Deuteronomy 5 and verse 19. Neither shalt thou steal. Neither shalt thou steal. In Exodus it's thou shalt not steal. But the slight variation in wording in Deuteronomy is simply because the commandments are being reinforced, and there is exhortation to follow the commandments of God. They've already been given, and here Moses, by the Spirit of God, is exhorting the people to follow the commands that have previously been given. Neither shalt thou steal. Our theme then is a limited stewardship from God. A limited stewardship from God. We have seen that the commandments have an inward as well as an outward aspect. In the case of the eighth commandment, the inward is very explicitly covered also in the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. To some extent that is true, of course, even of the seventh commandment, that the tenth commandment forbids the coveting of our neighbor's wife. There is then overlap and interconnection between the various commandments. Adultery is theft of someone else's marital rights, or to pretend that something is ours when it isn't is theft, but it's also a bearing false witness. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking are stealing worship and time from God. And so there is interrelatedness and overlap in the commandments. And the tenth commandment, which deals with inward motives directly, thou shalt not covet, impinges on the other commandments to a very great extent. But since the tenth commandment deals quite explicitly with the inward aspect of the eighth commandment, covetousness, we shall concentrate on the literal, how we handle physical goods, how we handle property, both our own and other people's. So we look specifically at the direct application of the commandment. First of all, the God of creation and providence. The God of creation and providence. This commandment comes from the great Jehovah, the sovereign God who is Lord over all things, who made all things, and who preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. He is the creator and therefore has the right to do as he pleases with all things that he has made. And nothing exists that is not made by him. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, there is acknowledgement of this truth, and it's by the 24 elders, representing, we believe, the Church of God in the Old and New Testaments. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4 gives us the vision of God as the sovereign over all, whereas chapter 5 is showing us Christ, the mediator, as the executor of the Father's good pleasure. But here there is acknowledgement that because God has made all things, he has the right to do as he pleases with all things. His sovereignty over all things, including material things, is coupled with his absolute authority over his rational and moral creatures. Therefore, he has the right to command men in his handling of the material creation, to tell men what to do with material things. He has the right to institute the right of individual property among individual men. That belongs to God. It isn't for man to, as it were, independently try to work out how property and goods should be distributed. We have a great deal of that atheistic mindset evident in this generation, that man will work out for himself how material things should be distributed, and he'll make his own rules. But actually, God has the right to determine who shall have what and what men should do with what he gives to them and puts in their hand. And so his word approves individual ownership, and that's explicitly acknowledged in the 10th commandment when we're told not to covet anything that is thy neighbor's. In other words, it's the property of our neighbor, that there's an acknowledgement of the right of ownership. There is lawful possession. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias' great sin was not that he gave part and only part of the proceeds of the sale of the land to the work of the Lord, but that he pretended to have given all. It was not that he was obliged to give all, but he was obliged to tell the truth. So God has the right to institute private ownership, and he has done so. God has the right to declare how men must deal with one another in relation to property, and how an individual may legitimately increase his material goods. We pause here for some necessary lessons. Do we acknowledge that the Lord is the rightful and absolute owner of all, that he has the right to do as he pleases and to command what men are to do with that which he puts in their hand? Do we acknowledge that in our hearts, or do we have delusions of our own position, as if we had absolute right over certain things? We don't have absolute rights over anything. It's part of man seeking to be as gods, men seeking to be as gods, that they imagine that they have absolute right over anything that is in their hand. Do we acknowledge that he is the one who ultimately gives us all that we have? What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Or in Psalm 145 and verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Do we acknowledge that? That nothing is absolutely ours. We are always only stewards of that which God puts in our hands and that which God tells us what we should do with. Do we acknowledge his wisdom in what he gives to us as his children, whether he gives us comparatively much or comparatively little? Do we know that he knows best, that he is the all-wise God? Or are we like the unbelieving? Too often we are. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now there the Lord Jesus isn't saying that we should never plan, much less is he saying that we shouldn't work in order to earn a living. And it's quite clear from other passages of Scripture that we are meant to work and we are to think and act responsibly. But we are not to be borne down with anxiety as if we didn't believe that there was a God in heaven who is a heavenly Father to those who trust in his name. Too often our reactions are like those of the unbelieving. Even the children of God, we're too conformed to this world. And do we desire to have only what is most suited to our glorifying God in holiness of life? In other words, is our interest in material things subordinate to our desires after holiness? That we want God to give us neither more nor less than is best suited to spur us on to holiness of life. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. So that here, it's not that everyone has to seek to be middle ground, as it were, but it is saying that we should seek to avoid material affluence or poverty that if it shall cause us to sin. So he's saying not abundance of riches, lest I should say who is the Lord. Not poverty, lest I should steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, it's not saying that some believers aren't rich and some aren't poor, but it is saying that what we desire in material things should be governed by the great aim of pursuing holiness in the fear of God. Would we rather do without some material gain if it will be a spur to progress in holiness, and the granting of it may actually lead us astray? Because material wealth is not sinful in itself. But would we rather have less and be more holy? Having less doesn't automatically make us holy. There are very godly men who are very rich men. But in a particular situation, if it were more conducive to our devotion to the Lord, would we rather do without? Is the great aim to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? And all material considerations are subordinate to that overriding aim of glorifying God, whether he gives us riches or whether he withholds them, that we should glorify God with them or without them. The glory of God is paramount. In seeking to increase our goods, is our aim to use what God gives us, if he increases what is under our hand, for his glory? Surely this is the only legitimate supreme motive in seeking advancement, whether advancement of position or of goods, that we may use that position and those goods to the glory of God and for the honor of his name and the advance of his glory. We are to serve the Lord. We are stewards of what God gives to us. Do we acknowledge that our efforts to increase outward prosperity are not automatically successful, but that we are dependent upon the Lord? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Do we acknowledge the Lord's right to tell us what to do with our possessions? The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, 21 and 22, the Lord told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him. And he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He just couldn't take the idea of Christ being king over his possessions. That passage doesn't teach that every believer is to make himself poor and to give away all that he has. That isn't automatically required. But it does teach that we are to have such a loose grip, as it were, upon our possessions, that when required, in obedience to the teaching of the Word of God, we are prepared to let go. Some of the Covenanters in Scotland, particularly the nobility, who swore the covenants and sided with the people of God, they gave up a great deal of possessions when required. They didn't do it before it was necessary. They used their position for the glory of God, and that's right. But when it came to a choice between dishonoring Christ and having their possessions, or honoring Christ and having their possessions taken from them, they took the latter course. We know very well of those who gave up their lives, but there were also many who gave up their goods. They didn't necessarily, they weren't always put to death for the gospel's sake, though some were. Some of the nobility were executed, but some weren't. But they were deprived of their lands and their goods for the sake of the honor of Christ. They joyfully took the spoiling of their goods. Have we, as those who are born again of the Spirit and been brought to faith in Christ, have we the effect of that in a humility before God as to our possessions? Do we acknowledge that they are ultimately his? They come from him. He is wise in what he puts into our hands. If it's less than we would like, do we acknowledge his wisdom? And he has the right to tell us how to use them, and how to increase them. And he has the right to take them from us in his providence. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Is there that true humility? In some measure, the meek of the earth, the true people of God. Secondly, the Lord has told us how we may seek to replenish and increase our goods. The Lord has told us how we may seek to replenish and increase our goods. It's not wrong to seek to maintain our material state and to increase it. It's not sinful. That is, provided we do it lawfully. The Lord, as the sovereign God, we as his stewards, he has told us what we may do to protect, preserve, and increase our material state. There is labor and trade. James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's telling us that we're dependent upon God for the fulfillment of our plans and the success of them in trade, but it implies the legitimacy of trade, that buying and selling is a legitimate activity for a Christian. Or in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. There is such a thing as a just weight, that is, a righteous trading without dishonesty and deceit. And labor is part of that trade. The self-employed man trades his produce or his service, his labor, either the fruit of his labor in what he produces, or the labor itself, especially perhaps some particular skill that he has. Those who are employed labor for someone else, but they sell their labor to someone else. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. Colossians 4 and verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Their labor is to be remunerated. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Labor is an ordinance of God, established at creation, and yet becoming much more rigorous as a result of the effects of the fall. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So there the apostle approves of labor and of earning a living. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So a man who can work and has the opportunity to work and to earn a living should do so. It seems that ideas that Christ's coming was imminent were not only misguided but being used to justify idleness because the Lord was coming. But the apostle says, no, they are to work with their own hands. So a fundamental means of sustaining our material state and increasing it is trade and labor. Then there is gift and inheritance. Giving to the needy is biblical and right. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Freely have you received, freely give. If giving is legitimate, then receiving is legitimate. We should not, if need be too proud and so determined to be independent that we can't receive help. There is a grace needed in giving well, and there's grace needed in receiving well also. Gift, and then a peculiar kind of gift, inheritance. Because death has come into the world because of sin, there is such a thing as inheritance. Inheritance wouldn't really exist if it wasn't for death, and death wouldn't exist if it wasn't for sin. But sin does exist, death exists, inheritance exists. And so Abraham left much to Isaac. Job, when he had recovered, not only health but wealth also, when he did die, he left an inheritance to his daughters as well as his sons. So these are divinely approved ways in which his stewards, men, can maintain and increase their temporal good. It follows from this that gambling is sinful. Gambling is sinful. Now, not all risk is gambling. Sometimes the terms are used rather loosely and interchangeably, so that when someone is taking a risk, they say he's taking a bit of a gamble. But obviously not all risk is a gamble, using the term in its proper sense. All trade involves risk. All business involves risk in the sense that we, as mere finite creatures, cannot know for certain what will be the outcome of our investing in goods and selling them again. Ownership of property involves risk, not in the sense of outcomes being uncertain as far as the decree of God is concerned, but in the sense of our knowledge is not infallible of what will happen in the marketplace. There is a risk. Property that we can buy, whether houses or any other kind of goods or property, and having bought them, there can be a plenty of that particular thing, and the value of those goods decreases, or if there is a scarcity of them, the value of them increases. And there can be factors outside of our control and outside of our prior knowledge. So there are risks in that sense, not in the sense of everything being governed by luck or chance. God governs everything, but in terms of our limitation of knowledge, whether a particular ownership of a particular thing or a particular type of goods, whether that will be profitable or whether it will not. So that all ownership in that sense involves risk, but all ownership or all risk is not gambling. So what is gambling? And why is the risk involved in gambling sinful when the risk involved in business is not? Well, the answer is that the risks that are legitimate are those that we take within biblical activity. We can trust the Lord to do as seems good to Him. If we buy a particular commodity in order to sell it, if we have a shop and we engage in legitimate business, say if we have a shop and we buy in goods, we can trust the Lord to so govern circumstances as we shall profit or not profit as seems good to Him. And we can lean upon Him to look after us, whether by giving us prosperity or by not giving us prosperity. But we can have confidence in His wisdom and power and love and providence. But gambling, in the strict sense of the word, entails agreed risk of loss or gain on the basis of a disconnected event. It's not an exchange of labor or goods for an agreed price, but it is an agreement that there shall be gain to one party and loss to another on the basis of a disconnected event which has nothing to do with either trading between the parties in goods or labor, nor gift is involved either. So there's no labor, no trade, no gift. There is an agreed profit and loss to the parties concerned on the basis of an event, the outcome of an event with which they have no real connection. Which horse wins the race, for example? Which number comes up in the lottery? Which raffle ticket wins the prize? And this is not compatible with stewardship of our goods under God. It is a breach of this eighth commandment. It is contrary to the fact that we are stewards under God. We tempt God in providence by putting at risk what He has given to us in a manner which He, the ultimate owner, has not authorized. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. That means doing with what God has given us those things in which He approves. And then also, not only is it a wrong stewardship, but the winner, therefore, is a thief. The winner is a thief. The fact that the parties agreed to the terms of the bet does not alter this. You see, humanistic ethics looks only at man and man. So humanistic sexual ethics only looks at whether they think someone will get hurt. And if man, in his assumed arrogant assumption of complete knowledge, if they deem that a particular practice is harmless, then it is approved. That's the basis on which, to give another example, sexual morality is assessed today. What is harmful, what is not harmful? Man is the beginning and the end. There's nothing is wrong simply because the God of heaven says it's wrong. And the same is true with stewardship of our material possessions. The idea is, if two people agree a bet, the fact that they agreed it, that there is no coercion, that it is something between responsible adult people as to what they will do with their goods. That makes it legitimate. But not for us, because we believe in God. And that God has the right to tell us what to do with our money and with our goods. If we may use the illustration, we've used it before, but in terms of the sixth commandment, the old practice of dueling, men agree the terms of the duel. But if one man kills another man, he's still a murderer. The fact that the two men agreed as to what weapons they would use and how many paces they would walk and so forth doesn't alter the fact that the winner is a murderer. You see, because there isn't just what men agree, there's a God in heaven who has absolute authority over the taking of human life. And the same is true with our goods and our money. And the fact that two men agree to the bet doesn't make it legitimate. And the winner is still a thief. Could anyone gamble believing in divine providence? Not luck, not chance. If men really believe that God governs every outcome, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, it would be an insult to the God of heaven. Could we ask God, could we pray to God to bless this unauthorized risk-taking, this unlawful stewardship of what he has given, trying to force the hand of the God of providence? The reason why professing Christians even are known to buy raffle tickets and lottery tickets is a woeful indictment of the state of the professing church and inadequate views of God himself, as if God is simply in a compartment and, well, God only comes into the picture when we go to church and one or two other things, but when it comes to these things, well, what's God got to do with it? There is nothing in our lives with which God does not have something to do. And the reason why so many lottery winners end up wretched, and they do, despite all the scenes of bottles of champagne and all the rest, rejoicing when they realize they've won millions, many of them do end up wretched, is that the sudden influx of illegitimately gained goods floods their covetous hearts. And once the initial rush and thrill of indulgence is over, they don't actually know what to do. And because the goods are illegitimately gained, it produces all manner of jealousies among those around them. Hardly surprising. Why should these people get millions? All they did was buy a ticket with a number on it. Doesn't justify jealousy, and Christians certainly shouldn't be jealous of such people. But within the framework of the unbelieving, of course people get jealous. They get jealous of people who worked and prospered. They're certainly going to get jealous of those they know very well and know their faults and their And yet they get all this money for doing nothing. Thirdly, how and why men steal. How do men steal? Well, there are various forms. There's the blatant form, the robber, the burglar, the man who raids banks and so on. Then there's the deceiver, the balances of deceit that we heard of in Proverbs. Disguising theft, the con man who pretends to be selling something and cheats some unsuspecting, perhaps elderly person out of their life savings, this sort of thing. The legal manipulator, because our laws are very fallible, he manipulates the legal system and does legally that which God detests. But they may escape the judgment of men, but no one will escape the judgment of God. There are aggravations. The dishonesty of rich men is more wicked. Dishonesty is always wicked. It's always sinful. But the man who already has much and is still dishonest in order to have more and exploits even those who have very little, his theft is greater because he oppresses the weak, the widow and the fatherless, as Scripture speaks. Wastefulness is a kind of theft because we're stewards under God. Failing to spend work time on work time that the employer is paying for and we do other things in it. Why do men steal? You say, well, it's obvious. Well, it might be obvious, but it needs spelling out. First of all, there's lack of contentment in God and in Christ. The unbelieving, they can't be content in God and in Christ, but they have, because they have not God. And they love not our Lord Jesus Christ. It's still sin, because it's a sin that stems from their basic unbelief. But the people of God, they should be content to have God as our Father, to have Christ as our Savior, to have the Holy Spirit as our Comforter. And in believers, this discontent flows from a distrust of God's power. Either he knows we should have more, but we don't think he has the power to give us it. A distrust of his love. He knows we need more, but he doesn't love us, so he doesn't give us it. A distrust of his wisdom. He doesn't realize how much we need more. A distrust of his knowledge. Does God really know the situation we're in? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my judgment is hid from the Lord, and my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Does he know? Does he care? Can he do anything? Does he understand the situation? Theft and all that relates to it is an expression of discontentment and unbelief. So to apply it very briefly. Firstly, the Lord sees all. He sees us. If we steal phone calls at the office, not agree with the employers that we should do those things. If it's agreed, that's a different matter. But if it's not, the time stolen at work and so on. Theft from the government. Theft from the government. False claims of benefits. This province is full of it. And no, it isn't just the Roman Catholics. Most assuredly not. There are plenty who call themselves Protestants, and they're quite happy to steal government money. Because it's indirect, isn't it? Stealing from the government isn't really stealing from the government at all. The government doesn't have any money of itself. It gets it from the people. And indeed, it goes far beyond what it should. It takes money for all sorts of functions, whatever it sees fit to do. It just raises taxes for them, but that's a separate question. We're not talking about what the government should do. We're talking about what we as citizens should do. But there is this rather numb point that stealing from the government doesn't feel like stealing because there's no individual victim. The victim is everyone who pays taxes. But before God, it is theft nonetheless. We like to call them little sins, don't we? But they're offensive to God. And every one of them deserves damnation. And without forgiveness in Christ would bring damnation. Every sin is mortal. Rome distinguishes between mortal and venial. We don't accept that distinction at all. Every sin is mortal. The wages of sin is death. Every sin deserves damnation. That's why we need Christ so much, to save us from those sins that men might call little, but they're still damnable. And we should seek grace to take a resolute stand in the workplace when they come round with the raffle tickets. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, well, it's only 50 pence? And anyway, the money's going to a good cause. Well, you must refuse. Because that 50 pence isn't yours to gamble. It's been put in your hand by the God of Providence. Take the opportunity to explain, if you can, without taking up time that you should be spending, to explain about God. About God. Do you know that the overwhelming majority of our countrymen have never heard about God as he really is? You say, oh, but many of them are churchgoers here in Northern Ireland. Quite so. But how many people, at least of the younger generation, have heard of the God who governs all? Very few. The sovereign God who governs all. And so that nothing is governed by luck or by chance. People desperately need to hear what is true about God. They need to have thoughts presented to them which, if received, would lift up the mind to think gloriously of God. The average person, if he thinks about God at all, has an idea of God that is grotesque, supine, feeble, unbiblical, dishonouring to the God of heaven. A view of God that rises no higher than those pagans mentioned in Romans 1 who worshipped the birds and the likeness of birds and fishes and creeping things. You say, well, they don't think in those terms. No, but the average person, any idea of God that he has, isn't really much higher than that. We must tell them about God, our God, and he is glorious, and he redeems sinners through Jesus Christ. So instead of capitulating, conforming, looking after yourself, and telling yourself it's only a small thing, forget all such shuffling about. Refuse to mismanage what God has put into your hands, and to go along with that unbelieving outlook, and tell men and women about our God. He is our God, and we will exalt him.